This morning, our word of exhortation will be delivered by Brother Lou Locklear, and his subject is, Watch Therefore, Brethren. And in relation to this title, he's asked that we look at Habakkuk chapter 2, the first four verses. And if you turn that up and follow along with me, please. Habakkuk 2, verses 1 through 4. Habakkuk 2. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and will not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in himself. But the just shall live by his faith. Let's turn our attention to Brother Lou.
I could just see getting up here and saying, pretend like you're seeing this with the slides. Anyway, in this second chapter, Habakkuk laments at the destruction that would come upon Israel by the Chaldeans. He knew the wickedness of the people of Judah, but worries at how this dreadful and terrible nation of the Chaldeans would execute Yahweh's judgment. We also wonder what will be the circumstances of the latter-day Chaldean as they come to execute judgment as well. Habakkuk imagines himself as a watchman upon a tower who, fulfilling his responsibility, looks out to see what the Lord will say to him concerning his plea. He is told to write the vision plainly, for it was for an appointed time, thus implying that it will be necessary for those in latter times to read and understand it. Its fulfillment would not be immediate. That he may run that readeth it. Where would one run upon reading what is written on the tablets? The running is to safety. Those who would read Habakkuk's words and understood would be able to find refuge from the devastation to come. And where do we find consolation and refuge but in God's words, which tells us of what is to come? Though it tarry, wait for it. Wait here has the connotation of to adhere to. So the waiting here is one in faith that does not lose its confidence. The name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. What deity has relayed is of the utmost importance. The times of the Gentiles are not vague and uncertain periods in the plan of the Creator, but are specific epochs that He has appointed. Though we may be ignorant of the day and the hour of Messiah's return, the signs of the time clearly indicate that they are at hand. Habakkuk continues, Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. The Septuagint renders this, If he shall draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And Paul uses the same expression in Hebrews 10:38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Habakkuk has the certainty of the coming of the Lord impressed upon his mind, and the need to hasten to a place of refuge before the storm breaks. Yahweh's word warns of the consequences of those who draw back through lack of faith. The lesson is true today as well. For those who are truly faithful, apparent delays and difficulty of circumstances, such as we see today, do not deter those whose conviction is firm. Therefore, Paul concludes in verse 39, But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe unto the saving of the soul. Habakkuk's question in chapter 1 is answered by Yahweh's statement, "But the just shall live by his faith." Those who keep that full confidence in Yahweh and remain faithful will attain unto eternal life. As we consider what is presented to us in the prophetic writings, where do we stand? Are we of those who say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation"? How unfortunate not to understand where one is in relation to prophetic times. What are we looking for? How many signs do we need? How well do we understand the warning, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come"? We are extremely interested in the events currently going on in the world, and we're going to consider some of those. But can we be so engrossed in looking for a particular prophetic end sign manifested in the nations today that we could possibly miss the faint whisper of his word in other signs? We have a personal message from our Lord given almost 2,000 years ago. In describing the events of the great cataclysm yet to come, we find these words in the Apocalypse, chapter 16. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." In relation to the events recorded, this cannot apply to any other generation than our own. How closely do we heed the admonition to watch? How well are we keeping our garments clean? The words here imply that there are going to be those who will not be watching and will be caught off guard. "Behold, I come as a thief." During the recent Israeli-Hezbollah conflict, we all watched the events very closely, weren't we? What can happen now? What will this herald? Now that the fighting has stopped, we have turned and gone on with our lives. This, I believe, is a mistake in our vigilance. To come as a thief is to come when least expected. Watch, therefore, brethren. There are other signs in the Word that tell us that Christ will come at the time least expected and are not tied to the events of any particular nation. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. Starting at verse 26, we read concerning the days of Noah. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the floods came and destroyed them all." Do we see such conditions in the world today? As your eyes go through the list here, you think about, could they become much worse? And these conditions are not only in the U.S., but they're prevalent in the world. So there's a prophetic eye that we need to keep on global events. But we must also keep that same eye aware of other signs we have been given, such as the moral conditions in which we live. We're given these words as a prophetic sign of conditions that will exist at our Master's return. It's hard to contemplate that they could get much worse. But are we focused on trying to understand the alliances of nations which prophecy speaks of, and missing other signs that we've been given? Now, this statistic came from 1999. It's an organization we're all familiar with. And as we go through the list here, think about, what organization could this be? Anyone have an idea? United States Congress. The sad thing here is that as we review these crimes, how many Christadelphians do we know of that are guilty of the same things? As we go through this, we're going to put up charts with references to watching. So as we go from one subject area to the next, just think about these words as we read them and we go on to the next subject. In that same chapter, which we've already quoted from, Luke continues in verse 28, "Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back." This takes us back to the words of Habakkuk, "that he may run that readeth it." The gross signs of wickedness in this earth are an alarm to us of the nearness of our Lord's return. Hopefully, we're not passing off the wickedness of this world in our age as simply a continuation of things as they were from the transgression in the garden. How much allowance do we make for the things of the world in our own lives, in our families, in our ecclesia? Jesus offers three simple words that should shake us to our foundation. Remember Lot's wife. What other end signs are revealed to us in Scripture? In Mark 13, we read that Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked Jesus, "What will be the signs when all these things shall be fulfilled? For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows." And Jesus concludes his words with, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." Certainly we see the brethren here are warned of what to expect in the last days of Judah's commonwealth. But these same conditions are seen again before the Son of Man returns from his far journey. One aspect of the culmination of the end times will be a weakening of the U.S. as a dominant global power. I do not believe we find this occurring as a result of any direct conflict that the U.S. is involved in with other nations. Certainly, the wars the U.S. is involved in right now are hurting the economy, except for those in the munitions business. How then can deity bring about a weakening of the U.S.? Simply, it is he who can lift up his voice to the clouds, that the abundance of waters may cover us. That's from Job 38. He controls the elements and can easily use them, as is currently happening. This is a quote from a paper in Las Vegas, and it was taken out of a U.S. geological fact sheet in 2004. The headline reads, "The drought gripping the West could be the biggest in 500 years, with effects in the Colorado River Basin considerably worse than during the Dust Bowl years, according to scientists at the U.S. Geological Survey." This gives you an idea of where the Colorado River Basin is located and the states that are involved and influenced by it. The U.S. Climatic Data Center also adds its voice, saying that 67% of the western United States was in a moderate to extreme drought at the end of this past spring. And again, that was in 2004. The Colorado River in particular has been in a drought for the entire decade, cutting an important source of water from millions of people across the West, including Southern California. The article goes on to say, the water managers just say, well, we hope things are going to change and we see rain. This just emphasizes man's inability to control his environment, as was made so clear to Job and his friends. This is a picture of the water flow, the water coming from a river called the Dirty Devil into Lake Powell in Utah. And it shows how the water level has dropped. The top picture was taken in June of 2002. The lower picture was taken in December of 2003. The report said the drought has produced the lowest flow in the Colorado River on record, with an adjusted annual average flow of only 5.4 million acre feet at Lee's Ferry in Arizona between 2001 to 2003. And Lee's Ferry is the dividing point from the northern part of the river basin, which includes Wyoming, Colorado, Utah, and New Mexico. And then the lower river basin states are Nevada, Arizona, and California. This chart here shows the water flow since they've been recording figures in 1895. And the second yellow line from the left is the Dust Bowl days, when we had such a bad drought in the center of the state. And you see what the water flow is there compared to today. By comparison, during the Dust Bowl years between 1930 and 1937, the annual flow averaged about 10.2 million acre feet, the report said. We're about half of that right now. Scientists using tree rings reconstructions of the Colorado River flows estimated what conditions were like before record keeping began in 1895. Using that method, the lowest five-year average of water flow was 8.84 million acre feet in around 1590. Again, we're a lot less than that today. These comparisons suggest that the current drought may be comparable to or even more severe than the largest known drought in 500 years, the report said. And this is just one area of the U.S. I saw another article that after Katrina went through and devastated Mississippi, within 2 months they started having drought conditions again. This is a map of the drought regions from three countries, Mexico, the U.S., and Canada. And as the colors indicate, the yellow is dry all the way down to the brown, which is exceptional. So it goes dry, moderate, severe, extreme, and exceptional. And it gives us an idea of what the drought conditions look like. And here, this is August of 2005. Okay, and we're going to go through these charts pretty quick. January of this year, May of this year, June of this year, July of this year, and the last one that I had is August of this year. Not a real good picture, is it? What might this be telling us? Well, perhaps the focus of the U.S. might be redirected from the Middle East to the Midwest in dealing with a very serious issue. Our Lord gave us an indication of other things to watch for. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, starting in verse 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that they come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man, and that's to stand approved before the Son of Man. Well, what day is he speaking of here? In verse 31 he states, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Here's another admonition on what we should be doing. Take heed and watch, therefore, that our hearts be not overcharged. And the word overcharged here is bario, which means to be heavy, weighed down, and hence to be drowsy. Many are the pleasures that we can find in our dispensation, and it doesn't require much for us to come off of the mark. When are we to be diligent in our watch? When events in the world seem to be building to some grand climax? Or doesn't Jesus say, at any time? If we wish to be prepared for those things that shall come to pass, then we need to be running to our shelter, seeking for an understanding of what is coming, and what can only be found in God's Word. How are we using our time? The information here came from the Department of Labor and Statistics. And is, what do people do over a 24-hour period? How do they use their time? It shows some of the activities. The chart's much greater than this, but there's a few key ones on here that we want to point out. We duly note the position that religion plays in the people that were surveyed. And we ask, as Christadelphians, how would we match to this survey? How are we spending our time? Do we think the spread would be any different if it was taken among Christadelphians only? How would the numbers add up if the survey had been taken in the days of Brother Thomas, Brother Roberts, and Brother Williams? More prophetic signs spoken of by Paul. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy 3. The first five verses. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. This was true of the last days of Judah's commonwealth, and is just as true today. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud. I think we've gotten a real dose of this over the past year, haven't we, in this country? Most of prophecy does relate to people and nations and events surrounding them. And Christadelphians have long believed in that Gogian confederacy led by the autocrat of Russia. Where does Russia stand today in fulfilling that role? As we see the nations preparing for the great day of God Almighty. Well, let's take a look at Russia. But we'll not see the Gogian invasion before we're called. What can we expect to develop with Russia? We anticipate that Russia will still play a significant role in world events to come. As head of the Gogian Confederacy, many believers thought that the USSR would wield a military rule or a military threat over those nations that would be confederated with it. But the USSR collapsed in December of 1991. But arising out of its ashes in a short 15 years is a power we believe will be much more formidable. At the end of the Cold War, Russia was left on the verge of economic, political, and social collapse. President Reagan had won the Cold War. Nations would not give much consideration to Russia recovering for a long time. But what do we read this year? This is a quote from the economic minister in Russia. Russia's stabilization fund will more than triple its current level to reach $224 billion. And gold and foreign currency reserves will top $300 billion in 2009. The Stabilization Fund was established to accrue surplus revenues from high world oil prices and stood at $64.7 billion as of September 1st of this year. The central bank said Russia's gold and foreign currency reserves stood at $260.4 billion as of September 1st of this year, leaving the country with the world's fourth largest foreign currency reserves after China, Japan, and Taiwan. The gold currency reserves, which are a hedge, fluctuations in foreign exchange currencies and inflows, will stand at over $300 billion. What has this done for the standing of Russia as an economic power? Also in September, the international ratings agency Standard & Poor's raised Russia's long-term credit to B+, the foreign currency liabilities, and to A- for the national currency. Russia still has a strong military, but its economic influence is growing incredibly fast. In just one area of the economy, Russia casts a giant shadow over most of the world. Now, Brother Mac shared this chart with us. And an interesting thing you note, nobody can compare to the reserves we find in Russia, but look at what country is second most in natural gas reserves, Iran. Russia holds the world's largest natural gas reserves, the second largest coal reserves, and is eighth in total oil reserves. According to the Oil and Gas Journal, Russia has proven oil reserves of 60 billion barrels, with undiscovered conventional reserves larger than those of any other country in the world. By 2005, Russia's total production averaged almost 9.5 million barrels of oil a day, making Russia the world's second largest oil producer of crude oil, behind only Saudi Arabia. All of this makes Russia an attractive energy partner for Japan and Europe. At the conclusion of the recent G8 summit, Russia and Japan agreed to build a $6.5 billion pipeline from eastern Siberia to the Pacific and then to Japan. It would pump 80 million metric tons of crude oil a year. Japan's Prime Minister Koizumi has said the pipeline project will be mutually advantageous. But unfortunately, shortly after that, Putin decided he'd go into China first before he'd build a pipeline to Japan. In Europe, an agreement between BASF and E.ON, which are two German energy companies, and Russia's energy giant Gazprom on constructing the Northern Oil or Northern European Gas Pipeline was initiated in August. German companies BASF and E.ON are Gazprom's partners in this $10.5 million project to supply Western Europe with gas via a pipeline leading from Russia to Germany across the floor of the Baltic Sea. Part of the agreement was based on Gazprom being able to invest in European energy companies. Russia has a military might, but is now wielding a new economic might that will be difficult for the U.S. or any other country to compete with. As the pipelines flow out from Russia like a spider web, imagine the power of controlling the energy source of a country with just the turn of a spigot. Concerning Ishmael and his descendants, the scriptures state, "And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him." And of Esau we read, By thy sword shalt thou live. And this is very descriptive of what we see as the Muslims today, who are united by their religion only. And they consist of a combination of Arabs, Persians, and other nationalities. Of all the current events, our focus seems to be on the Muslim countries. What the world is facing now is a pandemic. These are articles that I found on the web of different headlines from papers across the world. We note that the problem is not limited to one area, but affects all areas. So what is this community that the world is dealing with right now? We used this chart earlier in another talk. But we see that there's a split here between Sunni and Shiite Muslims. Sunni Islam dominates in most areas, overwhelmingly so in North Africa. Shia Islam is prevalent in Bahrain, Iran, southern Iraq, and adjacent parts of Saudi Arabia, southern Lebanon, parts of Syria, and northern Yemen. This influence came upon the heels of the Arab conquest and the first woe trumpet. Even with the vast conquests that they made, there's still disunity among them. In a book called The Shia Revival, How Conflict with Islam Will Shape the Future, the author, a man named Nasser, writes, "In the coming years, Shiites and Sunnis will compete over power, first in Iraq, but ultimately across the entire region. The overall Sunni-Shiite conflict will play a large role in defining the Middle East as a whole and shaping its relations with the outside world." Take the crisis in Lebanon. The U.S. has long relied on its traditional Sunni Arab allies, Egypt, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia, to keep the Arab-Israeli conflict in check. But now the Sunni axis is falling because these nations are incapable of containing a resurgent Iran and its radical clients on the front lines against Israel, Hamas, and Hezbollah. "The Iranian genie is not going back in the bottle," the author said. "If we deny these changes have happened, that Cairo, Amman, and Riyadh have lost control over the region, and we continue to exclude Iran, We better be prepared to spend a lot of money and send a lot of troops in the region for a long time. Mr. Nasser sees two main threats arising from today's Shiite revival. The first is Iranian nationalism, fueled by perceptions in Iran that a Sunni Arab U.S. nexus wants to stifle its rise as a regional power. And that explains the widespread support among Iranians for the country's nuclear program. The second major threat, he says, is the Sunni reaction to the Shiite revival. As Iraq's insurgents have shown, hatred of Shiites is ingrained in Sunni militancy. The author worries about a replay of the 1980s and the 1990s, when Saudi money poured into the Sunni extremist groups throughout the region to counter the Shiite fervor coming out of Iran after the revolution. The same group became the backbone of Al-Qaeda. This is A.Q. Khan. This is a man we're just becoming familiar with in the news. Name a nuclear hotspot in the world today, and you'll find that they are customers of this man. He's a national hero in Pakistan, and also among Muslims around the world. He was born in Bhopal and was educated in Germany as a metallurgist. And from May of 72 to December of 75, he was employed by the Physics Dynamic Research Laboratory in Amsterdam, which was a subcontractor of Urenco, which was a company that specializes in the manufacturing of nuclear equipment. Following India's 1974 nuclear test, and while on holiday in Pakistan, Dr. Khan was reported to have been asked by the then Prime Minister to take charge of Pakistan's uranium enrichment program. In early 1976, Dr. Khan left the Netherlands with the secrets from Urenco in building those centrifuges. In 83, he was convicted in absentia by a court in the Netherlands for stealing the designs. His conviction would later be overturned on a technicality. He perfected the centrifuge technology that we hear so much about in the news today. These centrifuge facilities are smaller and easier to hide than the normal facilities used to enrich that uranium. In the 1980s, the U.S. was pouring money into Pakistan to strengthen its military against the Russians who were then occupying Afghanistan. The West knew of the clandestine operations that A.Q. Khan was conducting, but the bigger interest was controlling Russia in Afghanistan. A.Q. was constrained, though, to travel only in Muslim countries, which embittered him to the West, and therefore he sought to spread his technology among the mostly Muslim customers. In 1987, Iran bought the drawings and parts for 500 centrifuges from A.Q. Khan, and for the next 18 years, processed uranium using those centrifuges. He even offered the technology to Saddam Hussein, but Saddam refused it because he thought it was a plot to try and trap him. With the spread of that technology, we have to wonder how Israel will react to Iran preparing for nuclear jihad. And let's consider Israel, finally. What about the current status of Israel? Events are distressing, even though the fighting has stopped. A New York Times correspondent reported that 1 month after a UN Security Council resolution ended the 34-day war, the international force members say they cannot set up checkpoints, search cars, homes, or businesses, or detain suspects. If they see a truck transporting a missile, for example, in violation of the UN arms embargo, they can't stop it, because under their interpretation of the Security Council Resolution 1701 that deployed them, they must first be authorized to take such actions by the Lebanese army. The UN commanders often repeat that their job is to respect the Lebanese sovereignty by supporting the Lebanese army. They will only do what the Lebanese authorities ask. What they don't say is more than 40% of the Lebanese army consists of Shiite Muslims, whose loyalty goes first to Hezbollah or their Shiite commanders, rather than to the Lebanese government. Bottom line, Israel has no protection under UN Resolution 1701. In summary, we consider an article published in the Jewish World Review on October 6th. The Russian bear has awakened after 15 years of hibernation. Under leadership of former KGB commander President Vladimir Putin, Russia is reasserting its traditional hostility towards Israel. On Tuesday, Russia military engineers landed in Beirut. Their arrival signaled the first time that Russian forces have openly deployed in the Middle East. In the past, Soviet forces in Syria and Egypt operated under the official cover of military advisors. Today, those advisors are engineers. The engineers will be protected by a commando platoon from Russia's 42nd Motorized Rifle Division, permanently deployed in Chechnya. According to the report, these commando platoons are part of the Vostok and Zapad battalions, both of which are commanded by Muslim officers who report directly to the main intelligence department of the Russian army in Moscow. The Vostok battalion is commanded by Major Salim Yamadiev, whom Mos News, the Moscow news service, refers to as a former rebel commander. Then there's Russia's unstinting support for Iran's nuclear weapons program. During the latest of his frequent visits to Tehran, Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov announced yet again that Russia opposes all international sanctions against Iran. Since Iran's nuclear program was exposed 3 years ago, Russia has acted as Iran's defendant against every U.S. attempt to galvanize the international community to take action and to prevent Iran from achieving nuclear weapons capabilities. The clouds of war coming are converging upon Israel, but the Jewish state's political and military leaders refuse to look up to see the darkening skies. These are the last days, brothers and sisters. The time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. We are now in the time of the end. Are we prepared? Are we watching? Have we listened to the cries of the watchmen like Habakkuk, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, and especially our Lord? Holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Let us diligently watch, therefore, brethren.